Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14, we read the verses 1 to 24. Let us hear the word of God. Now it happened, as he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" So far the reading of the word of God. May he bless the reading and preaching of it to our hearts. And the text for the sermon is the parable of the great supper, verses 16 through 24. In response to the preaching of the word of God, let us sing Psalter 292, the fifth stanza. Beloved congregation, for many people, supper is the best meal of the day. At supper time, children, you know this, we normally have a hot meal. Maybe mom prepares a piece of meat and some potatoes and vegetables, or a delicious casserole, and we gather around the table and we talk to each other about what we did during the day. It's a special time, at least it should be. And supper time is a special meal, especially on days like Thanksgiving Day, which we just celebrated, and Christmas Day. But you know, no matter how special our suppers may be, there is one supper that is infinitely more special and satisfying. And it is the supper of God. And Jesus speaks of this supper in the parable that we read together from Luke's Gospel, the parable of the Great Supper. Not to be confused with another parable, which is very similar to it, the parable of the wedding feast, which we can find in Matthew 22. This is a different parable. And Jesus told this parable on the Sabbath day. Luke tells us that he was invited to the home of a certain Pharisee for dinner. And he was a very important Pharisee, in fact. Luke calls him one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And upon arriving at this man's home, he noticed in this room where he was, where the banquet was being prepared, that there was a man there with dropsy. And most likely, this man had been placed there by the Pharisee as a test to see what Jesus would do, to see whether Jesus would actually heal this man. And if he did, then the Pharisees would have something to accuse him of because they believed it was wrong to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus knew this, but he healed him anyway. And then he proceeded to ask the people in that room, the Pharisees, whether if one of them had an ox or a donkey that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, how many of them would not do everything in their power to rescue the animal? And the answer, of course, is obvious. They all would do so. And his point was this, obviously, that if they would rescue a donkey or an ox from a pit on the Sabbath day, why would it be unlawful to heal a man on the Sabbath day? Well, then Jesus changed the subject. And he started talking about how the guests came in for dinner and how they jockeyed with each other for the best places at the table, which is an indicator of the pride and the arrogance of the people who were at this dinner party. And Jesus says, you know, I saw this and I don't think that's a very good idea. Rather than jockey for the highest position, Jesus says you really should go for the lowest position. That way, if somebody more important comes in, you don't have to put up with the embarrassment of having to go to a lower position. And if nobody more important than you comes in, then the host of the feast will come by and say, why don't you move up a little bit higher? And then you'll have the praise of men, which is exactly what they wanted. And then Jesus addressed himself to the host, and he said to him, you know, the next time you have a dinner party, let me suggest to you that you, instead of inviting your friends who are only going to be able to invite you back, invite the people who can't invite you back. Invite the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind. And you will have a reward on the day of resurrection. Well, you can imagine, congregation, the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And in the midst of all of this, there's this man who's sitting around that table, wherever they were, and he cries out, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the eschatological kingdom, the kingdom as it will exist in the age to come. And this man here pronounces the blessing on those who will eat bread, those who will partake of the benefits of that kingdom. Now, why did this man blurt this out? Well, maybe he was genuinely moved by Jesus' reference to the day of resurrection, which is something that he may also have longed for. He was a Pharisee, after all, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Maybe he was just uncomfortable with the way that the dinner conversation was going and at the tension that was building up in the air, so he had to say something, and that was the thing that came to his mind. Maybe he was just trying to be very pious and gain the approval of Jesus and others around him. Well, we don't know exactly, but if this man was indeed a Pharisee, then He may have been referring to himself and the other Pharisees. In that case, what he was saying was that he and the other Pharisees were blessed because they and they alone would eat bread in the kingdom of God. And now Jesus tells this parable in order to correct that view and to rebuke the pride and the arrogance of the Pharisees. And it's this parable that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. Our theme is God's Great Supper. We'll consider, first of all, the preparation he makes, secondly, the invitation he extends, and then finally, the guests he receives. This parable before us is about a great supper. A certain man, Jesus said, made a great supper. Now, you know that in parables, the different elements of the parable often represent something. That's the case here as well. So what is the supper? What does the supper represent? Well, children, when you read this, you might think, well, this is a parable about the Lord's Supper. And we talk about the Lord's Supper is called a supper, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The Lord's Supper was not instituted until much later in Jesus' ministry. Nor is this a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place on the Day of Judgment, although the two are closely connected. No, the supper in this parable is a symbol of all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in comparing these blessings to a supper, the Lord Jesus is simply drawing on Old Testament imagery. We find this often in the Old Testament. Let me give you one example, Isaiah 25, verse 6. Thereafter, describing the victory that God will accomplish over his enemies, Isaiah declares that in this mountain, he's probably talking about Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, in this mountain, he says, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Isaiah here imagines a great feast. And this feast represents all the blessings of salvation in Christ that God has provided. And that's the case here as well. Now it begs the question, why does Jesus represent these blessings as a supper? Well, we can think of several reasons for that. First of all, a supper is satisfying, isn't it? Supper satisfies our hunger. Is that not also true of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us in the gospel? Does it not satisfy our deepest spiritual need? Our deepest spiritual hunger and thirst. When we partake of Christ and his benefits, beloved, we will never hunger and never thirst. But secondly, a supper has to be consumed. It has to be eaten. You're not going to benefit from the food on a supper table unless you actually eat it. You can stand at the supper table and say, oh, isn't that wonderful food? And you can admire it from a distance. But unless you partake of it, it's not going to benefit you. And so it is when it comes to salvation. The gospel, beloved, is not just something to be admired. It's not like a beautiful piece of artwork on the wall that we stand back and say, isn't that wonderful? But it is something that we have to partake of. It is something that needs to be appropriated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't appropriate the promises of the gospel in Christ, they will not do us any good. But there's another thought here, and that is that a supper has to be prepared. And that's especially the case if it is a great supper, as it is here in this parable. What do you have to do if you're going to put on a great supper, a great banquet? There's lots of things you have to do. You have to go out and you have to buy groceries. A lot of groceries. You've got to buy vegetables and potatoes and meat and wine or whatever else you want to serve. And that was especially complicated in those days where they just couldn't go to a grocery store and buy everything that they needed. They had to do everything by hand. A great supper is a lot of work that involves a lot of preparation and a lot of planning. Now, isn't that also true of our salvation in Christ? This salvation that we enjoy is a prepared salvation. It was prepared by God Himself. In the recesses of eternity, God foresaw that man would fall into sin. And so God devised a plan whereby some out of the whole human race could be saved from their sins and enjoy everlasting life. And the Father elected them, and He wrote their names in His book of life, and the Son of God promised that He would lay down His life for their sins. He would assume their flesh and blood, and He would go the way of the cross, and He would pour out His blood that they might be saved. And that's exactly what He did. And we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, how He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died, and rose again. He carried out the plan of redemption. And now He sits at the right hand of His Father, where He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Christ has accomplished a full and complete salvation for His people. The preparations that God had been making from an everlasting eternity had all been fulfilled. And this is the supper that God has prepared also for us. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that caught God off guard. The fact that the man fell into sin was not something that caught God off guard. No, God saw it all from eternity. And He had a plan in place, and he put that plan into motion. The plan of redemption was planned and prepared by God from all eternity. What a wonder, congregation, that our God cares so much for us and for our salvation, that He did not leave us in our sin, but that He prepared a way of escape, a way whereby sinners like you and me can be saved from the wrath of God. He prepared a supper. And now He invites sinners to partake of that supper. That brings me to my second point, the invitation He extended. We read in the parable that when all of the preparations were made, that the man proceeded then to invite the people whom he invited to come to his supper. We read in verse 17, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, children, mom and dad do something similar, don't they? When mom has prepared the food and the table is set and all the food is on the table, what does mom do? She calls upstairs or wherever you may be in the rec room, maybe downstairs. She says, come on up, supper's ready. And I'm sure, at least I hope so, that as soon as mom calls, that you run downstairs, or you run upstairs, wherever you are, from outside, and you wash your hands really quickly, and you come and sit down at the table so that mom can serve the food. Well, that was the case here as well. This man went through extraordinary trouble, great lengths to prepare this great supper. And when everything was done, he invited his guests to come. But much to his surprise, and no doubt to his shock, the guests refused. They were invited. They indicated, at least initially, that they would come. But when the time came for them to come to the supper, they did not. And they made excuses why they couldn't come. One man claimed to have purchased a field, and he had to go and inspect it. Another claimed to have bought 5 yoke of oxen and had to go and try them out. And still another claimed that he had just married a wife. They made excuses. Children, maybe sometimes you make excuses too when mom or dad ask you to do something. You always have an excuse. Oh, mom, I'll do it later. Can't do it now. I'm busy doing something. Mom, I'll do it later, I promise. All these people also made excuses. But as you look carefully at these excuses, congregation, you will see that none of them were valid. This man, who claimed to have purchased a piece of land and said that he had to go and inspect it, don't you think that he had already inspected it? I mean, why else would he purchase a piece of land that he hadn't seen before? And even if he hadn't, couldn't he do that on another day? Did it have to be on that particular day? And at that particular time, when the feast was ready to be eaten? Or take this man with the 5 yoke of oxen. Don't you think that he, he must have tried them out or at least looked at them before he purchased. This was a major purchase in those days, like buying a new car. Think for a moment that this man had to be excused from the dinner because he had to try them out. And even the man who had married a wife, what better way to celebrate your marriage than by going to a great banquet? And surely the host, who by all accounts was a very generous man, he would have welcomed the man and his new wife at the banquet feast. Well, yes, they had many excuses, but none of them were valid. So why did they not come to the supper? Well, the simple reason is, congregation, because they did not want to come. They could have found some way to come if they really wanted to be there, but they didn't. But to flatly refuse, especially when the supper was ready to be served, that would make them look bad. And so to get out from under this dilemma, they made these excuses. And what we have here, congregation, is a picture of the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. God had been so good to them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He fed them with manna and with quail and with water from the rock. He promised to be their God. And He adopted them as His people. He made a covenant with them. He entered into a relationship with them. He promised that He would protect them from their enemies, that He would lead them and guide them, and eventually allow them to enter into the promised land. And what is more, God promised them a Savior, the seed of the woman who one day would come and crush the head of the serpent. And yes, I know it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles as well, but the promise of salvation came first of all to the Jews. It was to them that Jesus was sent. It was to them that Jesus offered all of the blessings of salvation that He had come to purchase. It was all for them. And when the time came and Jesus appeared on the scene and he preached the kingdom of heaven and He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," how did they respond to that? Oh, they responded the same way as these people in our parable. They made flimsy excuses. And He said, "Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that we're looking for. How can the Messiah come from Nazareth? From Galilee? We want a Savior who can save us from the Romans and reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem and set us free from the yoke of bondage to which we've been subjected these many years." They had no interest in Jesus. The man of sorrows, the man who was acquainted with grief, the man who taught to turn the other cheek. That wasn't the Savior they were looking for. And so they rejected Him. And they despised His invitations to come unto Him and be filled. So true what John says in John chapter 1, isn't it? "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." Well, congregation, what about us this afternoon? How have we responded to Christ and to His invitations, to the invitations of the gospel? You know, the Lord has been so good to us too. He has established His covenant with us and with our seed. He has adopted us to be His people. And He promises to bestow upon us all the blessings of salvation in Christ if we will only come to Him and repent of our sins and embrace the Savior as our own. And He sent us His servants, ministers of the gospel, to proclaim the good news of salvation and to invite us, to encourage us, to urge us to embrace Him and to appropriate all that is ours in Him. He has done so much. What has been our response? How have we responded to the invitations of the gospel? Have we come to the Savior? In repentance and in faith, have we embraced Him as our Lord and Savior and King? And are we living for Him every day of our life? Or are we like these people in the parable? Are we simply making excuses? What kinds of excuses do people make for refusing to come to Christ? Well, there are certainly many of these. There are very pious people who will say, well, I'm not worthy to come to Christ. And my sins are too great. How can a sinner like me come to Christ who is holy and righteous? But is that a valid excuse? Is it valid to say, I am too unworthy to come to Christ? No, it isn't. The Bible says the Lord is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come unto Him. He invites, as He says in the parable, come back to that later, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. All sinners are invited to come to the Savior. He will not turn away anyone, no matter how vile and how wicked they may be. Sometimes people say, well, I'm willing to come, but I believe the Lord is unwilling. Oh, He may be willing to save others, but not a wretch like me. But that is also not true. If there's one thing the Bible teaches, it is that the Lord is more willing to save sinners than we are willing to be saved by Him. And then there are others who choose not to respond at all. And they hear the invitations of the gospel, and they hear them come with urgency, but they see no need to respond to those invitations. They're quite content to keep living as they always have without God, living for the world and in the world. They say, well, all right, maybe I understand it's urgent, it's important, but I can wait. I can wait till I'm older. I can wait till I'm on my deathbed. Then maybe I'll respond to the invitations of the gospel. But right now? No, not now. Now I want to live it up. Now I want to enjoy what life has to offer. I want to enjoy all the things of this world. And maybe later I'll get serious. These people think that they have plenty of time. But we don't have time. The Bible also teaches so abundantly clearly that at any time we can be taken away out of this life, and sometimes even young people can die. I know that. And we need to be ready at any time to meet the Lord. Some may think that they're not worthy enough. But there's too much sin in their life. First, they have to become more holy. First, they have to fix themselves up a little bit. Or they have to, first of all, manifest certain marks of grace. And when they begin to manifest these marks of grace, then I may come to Christ. If I come to Christ as I am, then I may be taking something that does not belong to me. Now, that kind of error doesn't exist, thankfully, in our churches, but it certainly did exist not that long ago. It still does in certain circles. The point is, congregation, there is no excuse for not responding positively to the invitations of the gospel. When the Lord comes with His invitations, we must respond. We cannot put it off. And we cannot say no. Now, can we just do that in and of ourselves? No. We can't, because the Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The only way that we can respond to the invitations of the gospel is by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, we must respond. And there's a tension there, to be sure. That's a tension that our fathers have always wanted to keep in the presentation of the gospel. We must continue to insist upon that tension. It is true God is sovereign, but also man is fully responsible. It is true we cannot respond to the invitation of the gospel in and of ourselves apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet we must. And those two things, when those two things come together, then they drive us out of ourselves. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't, but I must. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, save me. And the Lord delights to hear that cry of the sinner when he loses all confidence in self and simply casts himself on the grace and the mercy of the Lord. Have you done that? The invitation of the host was largely rejected. And so what did the man in our parable do? Well, he invited others. And that brings me to my third and final point. Having heard the excuses of the people whom he invited to his banquet, the man in the parable became very, very angry. He saw through their excuses. He saw there was no validity to those excuses. And he was upset. How dare they refuse his invitation just when the supper was ready to be served? I mean, if they weren't going to come, why not give them advance notice? At least then he wouldn't have to prepare so much food and he could take some of it back to the store, whatever the case may be, or the marketplace. But they didn't. They refused the invitation just as the table was being prepared. And so what did he do? Well, he would not allow all the food to go to waste. He would not allow all of his efforts to be in vain. And so he commanded his servant to go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and to bring in the poor and the maimed or the crippled and the lame and the blind. And he did so. And the servant went through the city and he saw all these poor people and the lame and the blind and he gathered them all together and he said to them, come to the banquet. My master has prepared a feast. And he's inviting you, come with me. Come to the banquet. And they came. And the house was full of guests. But still there was room. And so the master of the feast commanded his servant to go out again. And this time to bring in the people on the highways. And in the hedges. And he said, and I want you to compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, who are these people? Who do they represent? Well, it's interesting that the first group of people were said to be from the city. And that suggests that they were the Jews, members of the covenant community. And they're said to be from the city because the city is a place of refuge. It's a place of safety as is membership in the covenant of grace. But the fact that they are described here as the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, the lame and the blind suggests that they were not ordinary Jews. It suggests that these people were the outcasts, the lowlife, the nobodies, the people who are on the bottom of the social and the religious totem pole. The publicans, the Pharisees, the poor, the uneducated. These were the people who came to Jesus after the scribes and the Pharisees rejected him. And they came to him in droves, such that Jesus came to be known as the friend of publicans and sinners. Well, who are the people in the second group? Well, you notice they're not from the city, but they can be found outside of the city, in the highways and the hedges, and they probably represent the Gentiles. They were not members of the covenant community. They were not part of God's chosen people. They were the outsiders. And yet they too were invited. And they too came to him, and the house of the man was finally filled. Now, congregation, we can learn several things from this. We learn, first of all, who will accept the invitation of Christ and come to him? Who are the people who will respond to the invitation of the gospel? Well, not the ones who were invited first. Why not? Because they were proud. They were self-reliant, self-righteous, self-sufficient. They were more interested in their wife and their oxen and their fields. They didn't have a need to come. They had no spiritual hunger for the banquet that the man had prepared. They were satisfied with themselves. So who were the ones who came? They were the poor, the lame, the blind, the people in the hedges and the highways. These are the people who have nothing. These are the people who know that they are nothing. Of nothing whereby to commend themselves before a holy and a righteous God, and yet there is inside of them a hunger, a spiritual hunger for reconciliation with God, for peace with God, for the pardon of sins. A hunger and a thirst that was put in their hearts by the Holy Spirit Himself. And these are the ones who, when they hear that invitation, they respond and they come. And isn't that still true today, beloved? Who are the ones who accept the invitations of the gospel? It's those who have learned by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that they are nothing. Who have come to that point in their lives when they have no hope in themselves. Who have come to see themselves for who and what they are, poor and maimed and blind and crippled before God, but who have also come to see that despite their wretched condition, that there is a Savior in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished a full and complete redemption and who is able and also willing to have dealings with them. And they are the ones who come. They are the ones who fill the banquet hall of the Lord. And they are the ones in whom the Lord delights. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the self-righteous, but the nobodies, the lowlifes. And if that describes you, oh, the Lord is so willing to receive you at his table. We learn, secondly, how earnestly Christ desires sinners to come and partake of his salvation. How earnestly Christ desires sinners to come to partake of his salvation. You remember in the parable how after the servant had called the people, the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind, he reported to his master that there was still room. Still room. Still room for others. And the man, when he heard this, he commanded the servant to go out again, and this time to go out into the highways and the hedges, and he said, and I want you to compel them to come in. What does that mean? We don't often use that word compel anymore. It doesn't mean force. Let's be clear on that. It does not mean force. And sadly, that's how the church in the Middle Ages interpreted its task. The church thought that they literally had to force whole tribes, Germanic tribes, to be baptized and to become members of the church without their will. Because they believed that somehow baptism was going to make a difference for them. But it doesn't mean that at all. It's not at all what our Lord meant. What he meant was, he told his servant to go out and persuade, convince, constrain. And this is the task of ministers of the gospel still today. Our task is not to force you to come to Christ. I can't force you to come to Christ. No minister can do that. As much as sometimes I wish I could, I can't. Our task, our calling of the Lord is to constrain, to persuade, to urge, to invite, to plead even with sinners. Doesn't Paul do that? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. Luther said this is Paul on his knees. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, do you hear how the Apostle Paul pleads with the Corinthians? Be reconciled to God. Unless you're reconciled to God, you cannot be saved. You'll perish in hell. And so He comes with all the tenderness of His heart, the tenderness wrought in His heart by the Holy Spirit, and he, as it were, falls on His knees and He begs the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. And Christ still does the same today. He sends out His servants into the churches. He sends them to urge, to constrain, to compel sinners to come to the banquet feast and to partake of all the riches that are theirs in Christ. Yes, He sends them to constrain all sinners. Also those who are self-reliant and self-satisfied and self-righteous. The invitation also comes to them. But also to the poor and the lame and the blind, the people in the hedges and on the highways. The call of the gospel is unfettered, it is free, it is universal, whoever you are. No matter what your state or condition may be, Christ, through His servants, earnestly invites you to come unto Him. And so let no one say that Christ is unwilling. Congregation, His heart is full of willingness and desire. He is infinitely more willing to receive us at His table than we are willing to come unto Him. What an opening that should be for those who do not know this Savior. You might think you're too unworthy. I went through all the list of all the excuses. Congregation, let them all go away. Let them all disappear. See Christ only. See His willingness. See His earnestness. As He invites, as He sends His servants to compel you to come in, let nothing stand in the way, but respond to His invitation today. And we learn here finally and thirdly, how rich we are as believers in Christ. How does the Lord Jesus portray believers in Him? He portrays them as guests seated around a great banquet table. And you can think of, children, you can think of all of the dishes on that banquet table as representative of all of the benefits of Christ. So let's say there is this great platter of meat there. All kinds of meat. There's turkey and there's beef and you name it. And it's all there, this great big platter. And that represents one of the benefits, the forgiveness of sins. And then there's another platter over there. And that represents peace with God. And another platter is over there, and it represents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And another platter down the end of the table, that represents everlasting life in Christ. And Christ sits at the master of the feast, and He says to all of the guests, He says, it's all for you. It's all yours. Go ahead. Dig in. Partake to your heart's content. I sometimes describe the benefits of Christ as a treasure chest. If this helps you, children, think of, you know what a treasure chest is. A treasure chest, you know, you think of a big box, wooden box with all kinds of buckles on it and locks and everything. And inside that treasure chest is all kinds of precious jewels. And there's a necklace of pearls and there's gold coins and there's silver and it's wonderful. It's dazzling to behold. You open up that chest and the Lord Jesus stands behind that chest and He says, do you see? Do you see that chest? It's for you. That's what I've merited for you by my suffering and death. It's all for you. Go ahead. Dig in. Take as much as you want. It's all yours. Oh, how rich we are in Christ congregation, I sometimes think we don't realize how rich we are. We sometimes walk around as though we're just poor, miserable beggars. And sometimes we use that kind of language in our church. And there's a place for that. And I understand that. But when we're in Christ, we're not... In a sense, we always remain poor, miserable beggars. That's true. But we're also incredibly rich. Rich in Christ. Rich because of what He has done for us. Oh, how can we not love Him? How can we not praise Him and live for Him? God has prepared a great supper. And the invitation has gone out also again this afternoon. All are welcome. How will we respond to that invitation? Will you accept it? Or will you reject it? And will you make all kinds of excuses? You know, Jesus ends the parable with these words, verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were convinced that if anyone would partake of the supper of the Lord, it would be them. But Jesus says, you are mistaken. You are deceiving yourself. Because you're only trusting in yourself and in your own righteousness. And you need to be trusting in me. Oh, beloved, may that not be said of any of us here. But let us learn to look away from ourselves to Christ and find all that we need in Him. For those who look to Him, they will never be disappointed and they will never be cast away. And they shall sit at His table and they shall eat and drink and be satisfied with all that is theirs in Christ, now and forever. Amen.